Brethren, I would ask you to open your Bibles again this afternoon to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, as we really kind of sort of pick up where we left off in the previous hour. Psalm 63. Again, it is a delight to be among you. Let me assure you of our ongoing prayers for you, brethren, and let me assure you of our esteem of you as a sister congregation, a church of Christ. Now, I would imagine that most are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question number one, what is man's chief end? And right in your mind, this being answered there, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Mankind was created by God and given capacity for this. That's at least part of what's meant in Genesis 1 when it speaks of man being created in the image of God. But as you are aware, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell into sin and brought us with him. And that brought upon that curse upon the earth. But even so, God, in ill-deserved favor and that grace, he provided remedy for sinners. In fact, I find it remarkable that even before the curse is pronounced with regard to Eve and then with regard to Adam in Genesis 3:16 and following, before that, God comes with that first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, that one who would be born of a woman, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. Even before the curse is pronounced, lo and behold, the remedy of God's grace for sinners like us is declared. And then this God who so loved the world, in time he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore God redeems sinners. He makes them his own, and that they might then glorify and enjoy him forever. And brethren, it most certainly will be so forever. We come to the last chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22, and lo and behold, no more curse. That which came with Adam's sin, reversed, done away, that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, his servants will serve him more. We shall see him. That's forever. But wait a minute, it's not simply, well, we're to glorify and enjoy God after our sojourn here has begun, but rather even now, in the meantime, right? I mean, that is God's creating us and then saving us, that we are to glorify God in this present evil world with all the current results of the fall. And by God's grace, we can glorify and enjoy God. But what exactly does that mean? What does that look like? Well, much more than we can now consider, obviously, in this brief time that we have together. But Psalm 63 gives us at least a little bit of a window as to what that is, to glorify and enjoy God. It gives us both. For instance, we've seen in the psalm, in the reading of it earlier, David is praising God. He's glorifying God with his lips. Notice, take up our reading now in Psalm 63 at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So we see him giving praise to God. In fact, this psalm contains certain expressions of praise. Praise is simply declaring truth about God, either to men or to God. Well, we see that when he says, your loving kindness is better than life, that's a burst of praise. Or when he goes on to say later in verse 7, you have been my help. Well, that again is an exclamation of praise to God. He's glorifying God. Or even when he talks about lift up my hands in your name, it's not like, you know, so often it's not uncommon churches now, they're singing with their hands raised. Well, quite honestly, they've no biblical warrant for singing with hands raised, because that's the expression or the posture used for prayer. Psalm 28. It talks about, I will cry out to you, I will lift my hands to your sanctuary. It's the Hebrew parallelism. The lifting of the hands was not something you do when you're singing. It's actually the expression of prayer to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Another case, men everywhere lifting holy hands to God there in prayer. So, but the point is, when he's saying, I'll lift up my hands, he's again talking about glorifying God, because by our praying, not only because those prayers should be rich with praise and thanksgiving, but also our very praying is to the glory, a way of glorifying God, recognizing our need, our utter dependence upon him, but at the same time recognizing his greatness and his goodness and his grace. What we've seen in here about David's longing for God, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. Brother, that too is to the glory of God. He's recognizing how desirable and good God is. Or when he says that he will diligently or earnestly seek him. Again, he's glorifying God. He's declaring, here's a God worthy of being sought. When he refers to him as my God, owning him gladly. That too, isn't that all part of glorifying God? Right? We see that here. David is exemplary. Even in those hard times, he's still glorifying and honoring God. But so too do we find David in this psalm doing the other side of that coin. He's enjoying God. We see something here of what that is, a number of statements and actions, and that's our present concern, because again, even in enjoying God, he's exemplary in quite a number of ways. So, God willing, that's where we're headed in this present hour. Now, before we launch into it, I would just remind you of the context, the circumstances he was in. It was a life-threatening situation. Verse 9, he tells us how he had these enemies that were pursuing him, that wanted him dead. If this was indeed during Absalom's coup, you understand, you've got this whole army, a multitude of men coming out after him, and slanderers had lied about him. They turned people against him. Here the kingdom is no longer, as it were, under his reign, but Absalom is certainly seeming to do very well, and he's quite helpless to do anything about it. Well, here he is in that very troubling situation, but still, we see him referring to days past. Here's how it was. I was enjoying God then. But even in that situation, a life-threatening situation in the wilderness, we also see certain expressions showing that even then, in that connection, he's still enjoying God. Removed from the sanctuary though he was, exiled, all things seeming to be against him, yet verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, it speaks of having measures of joy in God himself, even in that exile, even in that desperate situation. So, from the psalm as a whole, from his past experience as well as even his present experience when these words are penned, we find then David enjoying God, giving us something of what that looks like. And first, this. It obviously includes knowledge of God, even knowledge about him, who God is, what the true and living God is like. And we see that in this psalm especially because David focuses in on specific attributes or perfections. You know what an attribute is. Characteristics, if you please, of the true and living God. So he focuses in on these things. Come to verse 2, if you would, please. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary, that place where God displayed his glory, to see your power. It's a word sometimes translated strength. It's a word that's used of how God delivered them out of Egypt. You remember how Israel in bondage to Egypt and the bad way they were in. And now through those plagues and through other matters, God by his strength, his power, he delivered them. Not only that, but then brought them through that wilderness and into the land of promise. And now here they are in David's day. You've got this sanctuary, this place of public worship. And perhaps that's why he's referring to the sanctuary. That in itself, we're told elsewhere, the ark, the sanctuary, were displays or reminders of God's strength, of power. Could that be it? That he's there at the sanctuary. He's reflecting how it is that they are a people there in that place and God's presence with them and all God had done by way of that mighty arm and delivering them out of Egypt. Well, the point is he's focusing on this attribute, the power of God. But not only that, he says, I've seen your power and your glory. And glory there would be not only God's majesty, but has been defined as the sum total, the shining forth of the sum total of God's perfections. Again, the sanctuary was that display and reminder of the great glory of this God. He comes down to verse 3 and he says, your loving kindness. There's yet another attribute, another characteristic of God. Sometimes this word's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated favor. Sometimes it's translated goodness. Which is it? Well, all of the above. It's the idea that God's kindness, especially to his own people, and that out of love for them. And so here he is. He's contemplating this great favor of God to him, not just generally out there, but rather God's favor then being recognized and enjoyed by him. We come down to verse 7, and he there talks about God has been his help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Here he's picturing God as that mother hen, you know, taking the young under her wing and protecting them, not showing only God's power to protect, but God's loving regard for him. He's taken me under wing. He's covered me. Perhaps that would also include the idea of God's omnipresence. Because David's not now in the sanctuary, that place where God manifested his glory. He's out in the wilderness. And yet, even out here, God's wing still covers me. This God is here. It would bespeak God's omniscience, that God knew exactly what David was experiencing right there in the wilderness. Maybe it would also include the idea of God's rule, because he goes on to speak of how the enemies, they're going to be brought down. God's going to triumph over all those enemies, recognizing that though those enemies are powerful, here's a God who rules over all, and he will bring them down. Attributes, characteristics of God, specific truths about God. He's not just thinking nebulously, yeah, God's sort of out there somewhere, right? He's not just speaking of God in general. He's talking about God in specifics. Here is what he is like. And it was a very accurate knowledge. I had a conversation just moments ago about how people, out of the fabric of their own imagination, they'll knit together something, you know, here's not unlike the old pagan who takes a rock and puts a smiley face on it, and that's his God. Well, no. David wasn't just his own imagination thinking, here's what I think God is like. No, he's basing this on what God himself had revealed about himself. God has revealed in creation. God has revealed in his word, in his truth, in his work of redemption and the like. The point is, David had this accurate knowledge. Here is God. And here is what he is like based on what God himself had revealed. And David shows us a clear familiarity with these things, right? I mean, he converses in these truths about God quite easily as one very familiar. Here's what God is like. But please understand, he's not saying this as just so many facts about God. Well, let's see here. We're going to do a systematic theology, and we've got about 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 attributes of God that we're going to list out, and we know now this. He's not doing it that way. It's not just facts about God. Rather, here's truth that was very real to him. Here's truth about God that was having real impact on his thinking and on his life, including his emotions. So he speaks repeatedly of great joy. Truth about God, so real to him, great joy in it. To quote John Calvin, it was delight in spiritual views of God. Notice verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. His joy was not in the fact that I have been king and I've had so many advantages. No, here's what matters. The king shall rejoice in God himself. Now, if you think in terms of Absalom's coup when he's out in the wilderness, and who knows if he'll ever be reigning as king again over Israel, could it well be saying, who cares about that? What matters is I have God. That's the big thing, and I rejoice in him. Or when he says earlier there in verse 3, God's favor, God's loving kindness, God's love is better than life. It's valued above life itself. Or as if to say, what's life without God's favor, without that recognition? of his love. But no, here he is, even in the wilderness, when the visible tokens of God's love might have seemed few, yet he's uttering forth joyful praise, your loving kindness. Here, put him in the balance. Life or God's favor? Give me God's favor. Oh, life is cheap. What's his life without that favor of God? Or again, in verse 5, he speaks of joyful lips. It's an interesting picture in itself, lips being joyful. But nonetheless, in response to truth he knew about God, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks with joyful lips in giving praise to God. The truth about him wasn't just textbook. It was very real. Or verse 7, notice that again. He speaks of being under the shadow of God's wings, but notice what he's doing there. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. I see your love. I see your omnipresence. I see your omniscience. I see you, God, protecting me. And I have great joy in you. Not just a fact that I've written down somewhere, I studied this somewhere, and now I know about God's act. No. Do you give much thought to God? Do you give much thought to what God is like as he's revealed himself in his word, in his creation, especially as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, our Savior? Do you give much thought to even specific attributes, perfections of God? It's very biblical, right? Not just nebulously out there somewhere. No, this God, this infinite God, this God, omniscient, omnipresent, this God, love, grace, mercy. Do you think in terms of specific perfections of him? And do you do so in such a way that it causes great joy? Real delight, spiritual views of God. Even when circumstances are difficult, in trying times, surely, dear brother, dear sister, you know something of sucking sweetness from Romans 8:28. On we know all things working together for good, those who love God. So hard times have hit, and you recognize the great sovereignty of God, how he works all things according to the counsel of his will as he himself has revealed. And then you find even much joy. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad that you're coming. Maybe you're just reading the headlines or hearing the news and all the turmoil and the light going on. But, oh, Lord, God, I thank you that you are King of Kings, that you rule over all, and that you do all things well. Specific attributes of God that give not only consolation, but real delight. I've often said, you know, talking with even the unconverted, from turmoils and the like in the earth, you say, yes, but I know who's in control, and I know him personally. Well, that is the case, that we have great joy in this truth about God. Well, that's what we see here in David. And it's not accident, and it doesn't just happen. He is deliberately focusing on, here are the situation. All these people out to get me. They want me dead. But even so, here is God. He's not letting the circumstances eclipse truth about God. Rather, he's deliberately carrying on with a mindfulness. Our brother read earlier from Psalm 42, when the psalmist is actually talking to himself, why are you cast down, soul? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. Remember, you will yet have joy because of him, his countenance, God's favor. Deliberately reminding yourself of God. In fact, that's what he's talking to himself there, right? Why are you cast down, oh my soul? You've talked to yourself? Well, you've got biblical warrant. You're not losing your mind. It's quite all right to do it, okay? But the point is, the psalmist is there talking to himself. We see that repeated in the Psalms. Soul, why are you cast down? We get another one of these balloon visitors here, right? Just to liven you up. Well, the point is, this is no small part of enjoying God. David was doing it in those hard times in the wilderness. But it's not just for hard times. Okay, hard times hit, there you go. Then it's time to start thinking about God. No, he did it at other times. Notice, if you would, verse 6, Psalm 63, the sixth verse. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Perhaps he's lying awake, can't sleep, or maybe he wakes in the middle of the night. But when he does so, he remembers God. And not just with a passing thought, I meditate on you. He gives real attention to God and specific truths about him. Now, brethren, I don't think we need to say it was only in the night watches. You know, all day long I'm too busy, can't think about God. Night watches, then I'll do it. Rather, it's probably more accurate to say, even in the night watches. You know, I find myself not overly disposed to meditating on anything if I awake in the middle of the night. But what time is it? And boy, I don't have to get up yet. But here God comes to mind. And even then, I find myself meditating. Not just by way of duty. Well, okay, I got to spend so much time now. Not by way of drudgery, certainly, but rather with real delight when I remember you in the night watches. Very willingly, I then begin to meditate upon you. And in fact, some translations, ESV is one of them, that connects what we have here in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. The idea is this marrow and fatness, this rich feast. And I don't simply go through some list of attributes, but as I'm recognizing truth about you, it's like rich fare. It's a great feast for my soul. To meditate, to think of who you are and your glory and your greatness, etc. Well, that's something of what we see here. David's thoughts of knowledge about God. Is that not part of enjoying God? Recognizing who he is and actually finding great delight and joy in contemplating and thinking about that? Meditating on him? Being mindful of him, even in the midst of one's routine, hard times, happy times, trials, or even when waking from sleep. And such then was David's response that with joyful lips he would praise him. So how are we to go about enjoying God? What does that mean? Well, it means recognizing what is true of him, contemplating specific attributes, perfections, as revealed in creation, as revealed in providence, as certainly as revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And isn't that part of what's commanded us? For instance, I referred to it in the previous hour, Psalm 37:4, where we are commanded, delight yourself in the Lord. Well, it doesn't simply mean in some kind of, you know, esoteric experience or some, you know, kind of just emotional thing, but rather as truth about God and delighting ourselves. And this is our God. Or even in New Testament, Philippians 3:1, Philippians 4:4, about rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. You can't separate that from what Paul went on to write in Philippians 4:8 about if anything's true, anything noble, anything praiseworthy, anything pure, think on these things. Well, all of those things, God epitomizes the praiseworthy and so forth. So deliberately, it's rejoicing in the Lord, not simply some emotional experience, but in truth about him and our salvation in him. Do you do that? You enjoying God? Well, that's part of it. Recognizing truth about him, meditating, enjoying. But it's not simply knowing about God by way of a second matter. It is, after all, in knowing him personally. Knowing God really, as real. I referred to the text earlier, John 17, and verse 3, when the Lord Jesus said he had power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And then it says, and this is eternal or everlasting life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Lord Jesus was not saying that they simply might know about you, it's included, but that doesn't exhaust the meaning of that word, to know him. Many of you would know maybe a great deal about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 19th century. Perhaps you've read a number of his sermons. Maybe you've even read the 2-volume autobiography, or maybe other shorter biographies that have been written about him. You might know a great deal about Spurgeon. But I assure you, had you lived in the 19th century, you'd be very old now, I assure you that if you were a member of Metropolitan Tabernacle in those days, you would know him in a way far different from simply one who knows about him. Or no, better yet, if your name was Thomas Spurgeon, or Charles Spurgeon, being named for your daddy, you were one of his two sons, well, you would know far more than simply knowing about him. You would really know Charles Haddon Spurgeon personally. Well, in a very real sense, though that's perhaps not the best illustration, this is what we see in David. He mentions several truths about God. He's quite conversant in the attributes of God. But what he knew about God was in the context of a personal relationship. Knowing this God personally, it's seen right here in the opening verse, "O God, you are my God." Not just God over all, he is that. Not just God of the universe, he is that. But he's my God. Well, is it so with you? That you gladly call him my God. You know him, not just about him, but personally you know him. Now, David does not here tell us how it is that he could say of the only true God, he is my God. We do know from what David wrote elsewhere that he understood there are only two classes of people, right? Only two kinds of people in this world, really. I know, we got all kinds of subdivisions, but really, ultimately, only two classes. David refers to them, the righteous and the wicked. Those who belong to God, those who don't. The evildoer, as well as those who are the upright. Well, you see it, for instance, in Psalm 34, how God hears the prayer of the upright. His eye is upon them, but his face is against the evildoer. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. Or you've got Psalm 146, verses 8 and 9. The Lord loves the righteous, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So David clearly understood there are those who know him and those who don't. There are only two classes of people. Let me ask you, what are you? One or the other, which is it? Do you know him or not? Are you one of the righteous? Or are you one of the evildoers, the wicked? But that begs the question, wait a minute, we all sin. Every one of us, we sin. So how can any of us be deemed the righteous? How can David refer to himself as the righteous when David himself was guilty of sin? Well, it's David himself who penned those words in Psalm 32 about that blessed man whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom God does not impute charge with iniquity. And how is that? Well, he knew about sinners being made right with God the same way that sinners are made right with God now, not on their good works, not because they've been so wonderful. In fact, when the Apostle Paul is proving the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ over in Romans chapter 4, he quotes David in Psalm 32. Well, just like David said about the man to whom God imputes righteousness, and then he quotes there from Psalm 32. In other words, how can we be the righteous since we're guilty of sin? Well, it's because of God's provision for sinners like us. And even from that old covenant perspective, long before Christ came into this world and suffered and died on that cross in the place of sinners and was raised from the dead and now gives his perfect righteousness to all those who trust in him, long before that happened in time, David understood, here's the only way anyone can be right with God. It's God's promised Savior. It's God's promised provision for sinners. So if you please, David or the patriarchs of old, it was looking ahead to Christ, for that deliverer, the one who would come to crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman promised there in Genesis 3:15. Ever since, salvation's only been one way. By faith in God's provision for sinners, we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. So you find language of God speaking of those Old Testament patriarchs that he's not ashamed to be called their God. They were his. He redeemed them on the basis of what Christ would come and do. Or that repeated statement of blessing in the Old Testament, they will be my people and I will be their God. Or you come all the way to Revelation 21, and there as they will be, I will be their God, they shall be this, he shall be my son, my own child. The point is, we have the same salvation that David had, albeit we have more light, more privilege in the new covenant. But no less than can we say, my God. No less Have we been brought into that blessed relationship? And the point is, that relationship is to be consciously enjoyed. Not simply, I've got my ticket to heaven, I got my life insurance policy, I'm good. No, that relationship with the true and living God into which we've been brought by Christ, that's part of enjoying God. Very mindful of that. Recognizing, mindful of God's great love. And we see that in David in those words to which I've already referred there in Psalm 63, your loving kindness is better than life itself. Not just God's loving kindness out there generally, but God's favor known by David. That favor with which you regard me, that love you have for me. David was mindful of that. It was consciously enjoyed even when he's out in that wilderness with guys out to kill him, deeming that love, that favor, better than life itself. It was that real to him. Can you relate to that, dear brother, dear sister? Knowing God and loving God more, as we saw from Galatians 4:9, being known by God, being loved by God, and God has given us his Holy Spirit, whereby the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And therefore you have real joy, conscious delight, blessed assurance, even in hard times like David here faced in Psalm 63, you still say, no, there's more to life than just these trials. His loving kindness, his favor, and that is enjoyed, and that's better than life itself. Having that, who cares about what I don't have? Well, we should be able to relate to that. This is your portion, dear Christian. This is your portion, no less than David's. And again, we have greater light. We stand this side of the cross. God manifest in the flesh, showing that great love and laying down his life, showing that great love for us and bearing the penalty that we richly deserve to bear forever. And he bore it in full and gave us his perfect righteousness and gave us that blessed salvation and that glorious inheritance, and we're joint heirs with Christ all because of that. Well, surely then, this great loving kindness that David knew of, we have greater light. Puritan Thomas Vincent, in his book, The Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture, Banner of Truth publishes the paperback of that. How is God enjoyed here? When his people taste the Lord's goodness and delight themselves in the gracious presence and sensible manifestations of God's special love to them. That's David. How was God enjoyed even in that desperate situation in the wilderness? Well, the recognition and the enjoyment of that loving kindness, God's favor, consciously enjoyed. As a happy fruit of God's love, he's convinced of it. It's not just a theory. It's not just something out there I've heard about. Yeah, we know that. We take it for granted. No, it's very real, God's favor. He's my God. I'm his. God's unchanging favor, no matter how much things change in this world. As a happy fruit of that, we see that David was very aware that God is very for him. That though you've got this multitude, even his own son, and all of his friends out there, seem not all, but many of his friends out there joining with his son, even so, he recognizes God is for me. I read earlier, verse 7. He's my help. I'm under the shadow of his wings. He's got me right there. I can rejoice right here. He recognizes he's lovingly protected. David was conscious of this, and it had to be deliberate. Even in that life-threatening situation. You've been my help, he says in verse 7. That's past tense. But notice, he follows with verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That's ongoing. You've been my help in the past. And even though I'm out here in the wild, yet you're still my help. Your right hand is still upholding me. An ongoing blessedness, and therefore, verses 9 and following, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, etc. He knew, he was confident, his enemies, powerful though they were, they would not prevail. They would be overthrown. God would triumph, and God would protect him. And so he says in verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God, in that blessed relationship, knowing this God is for me. And as Paul puts it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? David was consciously recognizing and enjoying that truth. Brethren, that's part of enjoying God. This God's for me. Doesn't matter who's against me. He's for me. He's aware of it. He's enjoying it. Can you relate to that? We should be able to relate to that. But also this. He recognized God is near. Not a God afar off, but as he says elsewhere, a very present help in time of trouble. Like a hen with its chicks under its wing. That's pretty close, I'd say. Right? Right there. Enjoying a sense of nearness, of God's presence with me. He's aware of that. Or similarly, when he says here in verse 8, your right hand upholds me. Your right hand. That's not something from a distance, right? I know the God who rules over the universe from a distance. He now sends me aid. No, here's the God who's very present and upholds David even by that closeness, that right hand, perhaps not unlike a loving parent holding a child close, upholding that child. Well, David had an awareness and even a delight in it in that situation. In fact, the language I find very touching when he says in verse 8, I'm following close behind you. It actually could be translated perhaps, I cling to you. The word has to do with both close contact as well as eager pursuit. But I follow close behind you is the language I think the ESV, maybe some other translations have translated, I cling to you. But then it says, and you hold me. It's not like I'm trying to get to God, I'm following close, and he's saying, yeah, go on, kid, can't be bothered with you. No. I'm clinging to him or I'm following close behind. Oh, but wait a minute. It's a mutual thing. He also is grasping me, holding me, clinging to me. That sense of God's presence, of God's heart toward him, but God's presence. Consciously aware of his relationship with God, that favor of God, that nearness of God. Again, is that not part of enjoying God? Wouldn't you say? That's part of enjoying him. He's near. That relationship into which he has brought us in Christ Jesus, all by his grace. Mindful of him, very aware of his unchanging love. Whatever happens, this is what's true. And to use the words of Thomas Vincent, of his gracious presence. Recognizing it and aware of it. That sense of God's nearness, it's actually seen throughout the psalm. I mean, when he says, there in the wilderness, he's covered me with his wings, or he's holding me with his right hand, both of those communicate a sense of closeness, an awareness. But quite honestly, even more pervasive than that is what David is here doing. He's talking to God as one very real and very present with him. In fact, in each of the first 8 verses, David is saying, you, you, you. Well, it's not necessarily you way up, it's you, where he is, right there with him. Very aware, and therefore praying. Freely speaking to God, like Psalm 34:15, God's eye is on the upright, his ear is open to their cry. Well, David's recognizing that, and therefore he's speaking with God, having real dealings, not just praying by rote, not kind of drowsy and just hanging in there until it's a time to go yet. No, but rather truly conversing with God. Because he recognizes he's present, he recognizes he's listening, and therefore he prayed like it. Do you do that when you're praying? You're not just talking if you're kneeling in a chair or whatever. You're not just talking to the chair. You're not talking to the wall. You're not talking to the ceiling. You stop and think, I'm talking to God, my Father in heaven, who hears me and is here with me. Well, that seems to be something of what's going on with David. It's not just some formal prayer. Real interaction with God, and therefore having joy in God's presence as praying right there before him. The king will rejoice in God right there in his presence. Well, that's fine for David, but what about the rest of us? Brethren, it's no less our portion. I mean, David, in Psalm 145, if indeed that's a Davidic psalm, talks about God is near to those who call upon him in truth. Do you call upon him in truth? Sincerely? He's near. Well, do you recognize it? Or when we see all that Scripture has to say about our boldness to come to the very Holy of Holies and to God's very presence. You know, the Old Covenant, it provided a way of access to God for that people. But the writer of Hebrews, the whole New Testament shows, oh, but wait, we've got a greater boldness, a greater liberty, a greater freedom of access than was enjoyed normally in that Old Covenant period. To recognize that in Christ and by the Spirit, we draw near to God. And God draws near to us, James 4:8. In fact, we're told to come boldly to that throne of grace. With confidence, not irreverence, but with confidence. All because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. All that we might have real and regular dealings with God, with him, mindful of him, interacting, conversing with him. Let me give you a New Testament text where this is actually commanded us. It's three verses. Please come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice, beginning at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This trilogy of commands has several things in common, one of which is constant. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, in everything, giving thanks. So it's constant. But especially this, in each of these cases, it speaks of a mindfulness of God. It's not just rejoicing because things happen to be going well today. No, it's rejoicing in what is true about God and our relationship to him. Like we see in Philippians 3 and 4, rejoice in the Lord. And then clearly when he says pray without ceasing, well, prayer is obviously addressing God. You're mindful of him, of his presence, and you're actually conversing with him. Doesn't mean without ceasing that's all you ever do, but it means very regularly throughout the course of your routine, these extemporary prayers that you're praying to God as mindful that his eye is upon you, his ear is open to your cry, and you're having real dealings with him. And surely, too, in everything give thanks. It's recognizing that God is good to us in everything, always doing us good, and he's present to hear our expressions of gratitude to him. Brethren, this is command. Rejoice always. It's command. Pray without ceasing. That's command. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ. But it's not just duty. Oh, awful word. No. It's duty. That is to be a delight. God's commanding us to have real interaction, real fellowship with him throughout the course of our routine, always, without ceasing, in everything. A mindfulness of him, awareness of his love, awareness of his presence, real dealings going on with God. Not when you've locked yourself away, though that's a good idea too, but even as you're going about day-to-day. Is that not part of enjoying God? I find it interesting that God himself is here commanding it, right? Not simply giving it as a privilege. You can enjoy God. He's actually commanding it. What does that say about his heart toward us, his desire for our dealings with him, our fellowship with him? One lesson is very clear from this. We're talking about enjoying God. This is experiential, right? It's not textbook. It's experiential. To be truly known and experienced. What could be more experiential than those words in Psalm 34:8 I referred to them earlier? Taste and see that the Lord is good. The tasting is pretty experiential, right? Well, that's the language that God himself has used not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament about our dealings with him. You've tasted the Lord is gracious, he says. But even though I use that word experiential, that doesn't mean it's all about bells and whistles, visible phenomena, or felt tingles up and down the spine. To again quote the Puritan Vincent, how is God enjoyed here? When people settle themselves upon him and cleave to the Lord by faith. That is, it's the result of faith, of truly believing on God in Christ and truly believing what is true according to his word. And we see something of that here in Psalm 63. Come on, David speaks, if God had been his help, that God had delivered him. Well, he saw those deliverances with the eye of faith. How is it that Saul, King Saul, when he was pursuing David, didn't capture him and kill him? He saw, it's God who kept delivering me. That's how. He saw it not while I was so smart. You know, I was such a good military guy, and I knew how to be evasive, and I knew, or even against other enemies. It's not, but because I had this mighty army. No, he traces it back to God. Did he see God visibly? No. What he saw, God, he saw with the eye of faith. Or for that matter, when he speaks of, and God is going to uphold me. How do you know that? You got these enemies. Look, they're out there. They're coming at you, this mighty army. How do you know? Saw it by faith. Here's my God. Here's his heart. Here's what's true of him. This I believe. There in Psalm 3 from the same time period, you've got many saying there's no help for him in God. David didn't believe a word of what they were saying. No, there is help for me, and he will help, and he will preserve me. He saw what God is by faith. That's vital to enjoying God. Or even the truths that he here articulates about God, the attributes. What he saw of God in the sanctuary, he didn't see that with a visible eye. Rather, he saw God as revealed, in history, but he saw it by faith. Or when he's speaking to God throughout this psalm, he's removed from the sanctuary. He's not now, but he's still, God hears me. By faith, he's praying, recognizing God's presence. When he says, my God, again, it's by faith that he was brought into that relationship, by believing on him and God's provision for sinners, even in the face of remaining sin, still looking. How is God to be enjoyed? Well, don't look for bells and whistles and tingles. Believe. Faith. Believing what is true, what God himself has revealed. Believing and very aware of this is reality. And then being helped to have regular dealings with this God, again, by faith in God's provision, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, do you really believe, even as David believed, right with God through faith in his provision? Well, then do as David. Enjoy God. Knowing about him, specific attributes, contemplating him, meditating, having a feast in what you know about him, but also knowing him personally. Aware of his love, aware of his being for you, his heart towards you, aware of his presence, and then having real dealings with him as one very real and very present with you. Can you understand why David begins, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you? A God so good and so great and so glorious who takes sinners to himself, isn't he to be desired? Well, what about you? Really wanting him more and more? More dealings with God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Delight yourself in the Lord. We have tasted he is gracious. Well, then take him in by way of his word, and by way of real dealings in prayer. See what can be, dear Christian, all because of Christ. See what should be, but what can be, and I pick up on what I'd said in that previous hour, recognize God's goodness in the cross. You think you desire God? Yeah, see what he did to make for this relationship, sending his only begotten Son, suffering and dying in our stead in order to make us right with God and to give us that blessed relationship with himself. You think you desire interaction? His desire is far greater than yours. Well, recognize it and seek him diligently. Might God grant, indeed, that it will be so, especially in light of that Westminster Shorter Catechism question. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Chief end? Well, certainly our chief happiness. This is the happiness of heaven, interacting with God himself, to be enjoyed even as a foretaste in the meantime. But man's chief end, that is, this must be then our chief aim. Not just to enjoy God, to glorify him also. But you can't separate the two. It's glorifying God and enjoying him. Brethren, it's our chief end. Then let's get on with doing it. We can, by God's grace to us, in Jesus Christ our Savior. Might he help us yet more and more. I close with this. If you're without Christ, there is a sense in which you can say, yeah, he's my God. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He holds his very breath in your hands. He's your lawgiver, though you disobey him. He's your judge, though you now defy him. He is your God in these ways. But you cannot say, my God, in the way that David here says it. You cannot say, my God, in the way that those who have been redeemed, saved by Jesus Christ, rightly say it. Because you don't really know God. No matter how much you know about God, you don't really know him personally. If you did, your life would be very different. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's how we know him. We keep his commandments. Do you keep his commandments? Do you endeavor to obey out of love for the Savior? Do you? According to God's word, if you're without Christ, God's face is against you. Psalm 34:16. But what a marvel that this God, whom you've so sinned against, is ready to receive you if you will but come to Christ and receive you as a friend, more as his own beloved child. A greater marvel is how it is that that is so. It's because he sent his only begotten Son into this world to save sinners like us. And this great God even now pleads with sinners. We see in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Powerful statement, you agree? But God doesn't leave it there. He then sets into pleading with sinners. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn and live. Why will you die? Turn, turn. That's even in the old covenant. When we come to the new covenant, and you find, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul referring not only to himself, but to other preachers of the gospel. It says, we're ambassadors for Christ. You know what ambassadors, that's a representative. We represent Christ. We're sent here by him as representatives of Christ. And we plead with you as though God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When the gospel is preached, God is again pleading, if you please, with sinners through his ambassadors. Well, what about you? You're without Christ. You've lived in rebellion. You've done your own thing. Even now, it's not really about obeying God. It's, you might like a little religious and so religion and so forth, but not God's way. You're under the wrath of God. And yet God in mercy commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved by him. And God preaches or pleads with you in the preaching of the gospel believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Why? Why will you die? Turn, be reconciled to God, knowing that here's a prayer he's very ready to hear and answer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Will you have Christ? Will you believe on Christ? Will you go to Christ? Will you call upon him and be saved by him? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for such good news, the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you that you reconcile sinners to yourself, that you deal tenderly with us, not dealing with us according to our sins, but according to your great grace. Father, grant that we, your people, would glorify you and enjoy you. We will forever. Give us grace that we might do so increasingly in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.